Well, I don't know if you realize, but in 75 days it will be Passover. So in preparation of the Spring Holy Days, I would like to start a series on the foundational doctrines of the Bible, and by extension, the Church of God. Now, I've wrestled with that statement, the Church of God, because for years we've talked about the doctrines of the Church of God, and that implies that the Church of God follows the Bible to the best of our knowledge. And I honestly believe that is true. That is a true statement. Yet, there are areas where we have blind spots, where our knowledge is not complete, as is would anyone be. Instead, though, I want to focus on saying the doctrines or the teachings of the Bible and not just the Church of God, because that's where we place our faith and our trust. Hopefully this will be a good review for most of us, and it is intended to be a clearer introduction for our young people. We're down a couple today. And for the young people, as you begin to dig into your Bible and read and study it, ask questions. Ask lots of them. Ask your parents, ask your family members, ask anyone else you trust. More importantly, ask questions to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Ask them and expect an answer. They will reveal it to you. But be patient. No question is a stupid question. And be sure, again, to expect an answer. Sometimes God answers in a very short order of time, and sometimes it doesn't come for a while, but don't lose hope. Keep asking. Now, all of the adults in this room have been attending church services for longer than the kids have been alive. And I have a newsflash for the young kids. We all have questions too. Every one of us. And we ask God and we ask Him often. And it's the exact same process. Each of us has many things to learn. And we've been in your shoes. And the truth is, many of us are still in the same shoes. I still feel like I'm in a learning mode. So today my purpose is very succinct. The most important thing I want to convey to you when it comes to doctrine is what you need to understand about how God views you and what He expects out of a relationship with you. Am I loud enough? Is it coming? Okay. I want to make sure. Okay. We're going to focus on the foundational doctrines of the Bible as outlined in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3, with the sole purpose of looking at what the Bible says about each one. And by doing this, it will hopefully become self-evident that each foundational doctrine is an aspect of the gospel. I have one disclaimer to make as we get going here, some housekeeping. And it was something that was said in passing to me. Our position on a given doctrine in the church is reflective of our current understanding. Please understand that I'm not saying we are in any way, shape, or form tossed by every wind of doctrine. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm trying to convey is that if another view is presented, then we have to evaluate it against what we know on a given subject in the Bible as it's already revealed. And one of the most amazing things about the Bible is not all the information or scriptures on a given topic are in one area or one location. And this, as we know, is by design. God doesn't just lay it out in one spot and then you just get to read it, close the book, and go on with your day. A very important rule of understanding doctrine in the Bible is to start from the very plain scriptures and then working towards the more difficult ones. And we'll have an example of that later. And this is not always a straightforward process. But rolling up your sleeves and digging in is the best way to learn the doctrine for yourself. You will read and read and reread and come across scriptures that you do not understand. Nor will you find a reasonable explanation for it. And that's okay. The understanding will come in God's time. The most important part is to keep an open mind and filter the information in the scriptures or the passage of scripture through what is already revealed in the pages of the Bible. So as we read and study, we can often come across scriptures related to subjects that we were studying days or weeks or months ago. And I'll give you a personal example. I did a study, now I was thinking about it today, and it's almost 2 years ago now, on double garments. And hard to believe it's been that long, but I still come across scriptures unrelated to like I'm studying something unrelated to that, and I'm like, wait a second, that pertains to that. You literally trip over things that you never made that connection before. And to me, it's exciting because it's like God sort of leans in and nudges you and says, hey, bet you didn't see that before. And maybe you're thinking, why is doctrine important? And if you're not, hopefully you're thinking that now. I planted the seed. Doctrine means teaching, and it defines the beliefs and practices of many different types of institutions. For example, if you get behind the wheel of a motor vehicle, there are certain rules and guidelines that are governing how we drive here in North America. Now, throw me in a car in England or Europe and Australia, and you're in trouble. Because the driver is on the other side of the car. And these rules are nothing more than doctrines, if you think about it. That's all they are. They're doctrines. When everyone follows the same doctrines on the road, it ensures the safety of the masses who move about in the cars. And to go against the rules or the doctrines on the road can result in accidents, even in some cases death. Now, if you're a head coach or the coaching staff of a professional sporting team, they have a system. I don't know if you ever tune into the sports channels, but they have a system that the players on the team are encouraged to buy into, to foster, and to believe in and actually execute when they're playing. And if they do this, the idea is that they will achieve success. And to win the championship of any given sport, like the Super Bowl, which is tomorrow, well, that system is the doctrine of the coaching staff. Well, church is no different. There are doctrines or teachings that we adhere to based on what this book, the Holy Bible, says. And now it's no surprise that the doctrines of the Church of God, or the doctrines of the Bible, I'll say, are different than the vast majority of Christianity. And that statement almost seems ironic, doesn't it? After all, they read the same book. But why do they differ from what the Scripture teaches? In some cases, I'll be honest, it's still a mystery to me, because I look at some stuff and I'm like, that's not that shrouded or complicated, or you have to, you know, dance around to figure out what is actually being said. And I know I've told people that our beliefs mirror or try to mirror the apostles in the first century church, mirror their patterns of worship and belief. So let's directly answer the question posed. Why is doctrine important? Turn in the Bible to John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Okay, John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 reads, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now right there in verse 23, two distinctions are made. The Apostle John notes that there's such a thing as a true worshiper. The opposite must also exist then, right? If there's a true worshiper, there must be obviously a person who could be deemed a false worshiper. And in the New Testament, you can find false teachers, false apostles, false ministers, false witnesses, and false brethren. That word false in the Greek is pseudo, like pseudoscience, pseudo this, pseudo that. Pseudo means fake. The second distinction made is that it is God the Father who is actually seeking true worshipers to worship Him. And in verse 24, it reads that word must, that you must worship Him in spirit and truth, means exactly what it says. It is a must. It is necessary to worship God according to how He defines it, not how man defines it. And that's a hugely important distinction. Now, God defines the parameters, and we follow what He says. It's a simple process. The catch is that it's not always easy to do what God wants us to do. And as you become more and more aware of the world around you, it's a lot easier to follow the world and just be easygoing and all right, to go with the grain than against the grain. And this is why it's easy to see through the dishonesty of Christmas and Easter. The birth of Christ took place. And people have decided for themselves that it was in December when it wasn't. They've decided that it's a time to give gifts to honor Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible says nowhere to do that. It is a fable. Easter focuses on the resurrection of Christ. And since Christ gave the sign of 3 days and three nights in the grave, they have to do mental gymnastics to explain a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection. Yet, had they kept the holy days as God describes, they would understand that the Passover day functions as a preparation day for the first day of unleavened bread. And then obviously it can't be a Friday crucifixion. So doctrine is important because God says so. Right? Not always a thing a kid likes to hear. Do this because your parent says so. But God says so in His Word. And this has massive, massive ramifications. Because if you're not following the instructions in the Bible, and you're not worshiping God as He defines or as He requires, then the truth is you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. In fact, you've created a God of your own making. A God that aligns with your nature and your values. So now let's talk about the purpose of doctrine. The doctrines of God, the law, the statutes, and the judgments are designed to lead to the benefit of all. Only if the world we lived in would believe that. Obeying them leads to blessings. In other words, all of God's laws are designed to lead to life. And as we know, eternal life. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I love this passage of Scripture. I find it so incredible. This is Moses speaking. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Deuteronomy 4:2. And you shall not add to the word which I command, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Verse 3. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you held fast to the Lord your God and are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, but as my Lord God commanded me, you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Verse 6. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely, this generation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God has so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, and for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart on all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. Verse 10, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, and they will learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So in this passage, we see that the doctrines of God bring wisdom and understanding. And this is true whether you're a young person or an old person. It's a lifelong journey of study and application and may literally take hundreds of times of failing, of making a mistake before getting it right. A little inset here, like if you read a magazine, they sometimes have a different colored paragraph. I'm going to give you a little digression and inset. If you consider, for example, you read in Proverbs about knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. They must appear, or they must happen in that order. If you think of learning to drive as a simple example, you can go in and take the test. You can study. That's all head knowledge. That's all book knowledge. You go in and you can pass it. And you can pass that test with flying colors. And then you get behind the wheel. And once you get behind the wheel, it's a whole different world because that head knowledge is almost useless. Yes, it guided you to get to that point, but then the understanding comes of actually doing it. And then lastly is wisdom, which is the application of years of experience of driving. In the context we're talking about driving, so years of driving, then you become a better driver. Along the way you may have accidents, you may make mistakes, But the bottom line is it has to be knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. So living your life according to the doctrines of the Bible will lead to the greatness of character. And that, as we found out and as we read, was the purpose. The nations around Israel were supposed to be able to look at Israel and say, hey, you guys are wise, you guys are righteous. But they were to be jealous. The nations around were to be jealous of Israel, but not in the wrong way, but in the way that they would want to desire to experience the same thing as well. So God promises many blessings, and He is merciful. And how do I know He's merciful? Well, you know as well. You're still here breathing. We're not dead. If God, every time we broke His law and acted it, we'd all be dead. And we do all deserve death, and we have all sinned. But the reality, this is the reality, pardon me, for every human being. And every day, even whether you're old or you're young, we encounter messages that encourage us to think in a certain way, behave in a certain way, to like certain things that are the latest trends. You're literally being programmed. Satan, who is very real and very calculated, would love nothing more for us and for our young people to think just like him. And we talk about the way of get. Well, that's Satan's way. He wants you to think that you should get everything you want, and you should do so at the expense of others. Satan wants you to chase after every shiny new object. And this is done to keep you distracted and unfocused on the important things in life. And if it feels good, do it. Right? That's what we hear. Don't delay gratification. And as they say now, YOLO, YOLO, you only live once. And please understand, I'm not saying to the young people, don't have fun. I'm not saying don't enjoy what life offers, because that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to enjoy it. And that's what life is meant to be, enjoyable and fulfilling. And yet, be sure to prepare for your future. Have interests, passions, and hobbies. These are all fine and bring enrichment in our lives. But don't let them crowd out a relationship with God. And make no mistake, Satan is very much interested in having a relationship with you and how you think. And he certainly doesn't want you to focus on the things of God. The world around you hates the true God and his ways. Turn to Romans 8, verse 7, please. Romans 8, 7. Romans 8, 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity. It is literally hostile against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Brethren, this is every single news channel you turn on today. You see this happening in real time. And it's getting worse. The very foundations of the society around us are collapsing. And I recently read an article by a minister in the Church of God called, Lost in the Woods. And he relays a story from his childhood where he got lost in the woods hiking one day. He went out in the back 40 off where he lived and he was hiking. And he was only like 10 or 11 years old. And he got disoriented and couldn't make out anything that he recognized. How do I get back home? And he was frightened. And there was no one around to ask for directions. Well, he eventually made it back home by following a creek. And he was relieved when he saw the first, as he put it, landmark that he recognized. Once he recognized that landmark, he knew from then he could make it home. And if you think about it, brethren, our society is removing all the landmarks that made it great. And the foundation of that greatness, brethren, is lost. And that is the Word of God. Let's now turn to Hebrews chapter 6, which we talked about, but haven't turned to yet. Hebrews 6, and we'll read the first three verses. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. Familiar scriptures for all the old timers here. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Verse 2, and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. No need to read verse 3, even though I said read verse 3. So that's there, right there in those two verses are the seven doctrines. The first one is let us go on to perfection. The second is not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. The third one is faith toward God. The fourth is doctrine of baptisms. Fifth is laying on of hands. Sixth is the resurrection of the dead. And seven is eternal judgment. I have A, B, C, D, E, and I was like, which one, right? Which one is A, map to, B, map to? Sorry. So there we have the seven foundational doctrines of the church. And we're going to start with the second doctrine, basically because let us go on to perfection is sort of the summation of the other six. So we're going to leave that one to the end. The idea of repentance is not just a New Testament concept. It began in the Garden of Eden, even after Adam and Eve sinned. Their reaction of hiding from God was a clear indication that they were ashamed of what they did. And they had a conscience. Yet, they had no idea how to repent. How could they? Because they've not sinned before. Repentance is something that happens between you and God. It is personal and it is individual, because it's based on your relationship with God and not anybody else's relationship with God. In other words, no one can repent for you. That has to be done by you. An important point to keep in mind when studying repentance is that repentance is in fact provided by God. We could call it a gift, but in fact God provides the ability for you to repent. It's not something though that God does for you. Through His love, His patience, and His mercy, He provides the ability to change our way of thinking. And our way of thinking that He changes is for us to understand spiritual things. And without providing this ability, if God didn't provide this ability, there would be no way to formulate and maintain a relationship with God. Again, Romans 2:4 now. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. It reads, "Or you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." God provides, again, that ability through His mercy to lead us to repentance. But I'm going to be bold and make the statement outright that even in the Church of God, there's confusion as to what repentance is. What does it mean to repent? The confusion actually is a result of a mistranslation of a Greek word that muddies the water. And there are two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated repent. In the New Testament, and we're going to look closer at both of them. The first occurrence of this word appears in Matthew 3, verse 2. Matthew 3, verse 2. This is John the Baptist speaking. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus Christ, when He began His public ministry, also proclaimed the exact same phrase. And that's in Matthew 4:17. We don't need to turn there. But the word translated in both of these verses is Strong's number 3340. And I'm going to spell it for you and attempt to pronounce it. It's metanoeo. 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 Noeo. Pardon me. And this word appears 34 times in Scripture. And every time it is translated as repent. Now, why is this important? It's important because it means to have a change of mind or a change of heart. It means to reconsider and relent. The second usage is morally to have remorse and repent. Okay, now that provides some clarity. But there's two root words that make up this word, and these will provide greater clarity. And those two words are Strong's 3326 and 3539. Okay? Now the first of that is meta, M-E or meta, M-E-T-A. Again, means after or behind, or means with. Noeo, N-O-E-O, which is a verb, it means to exercise the mind, to comprehend, to consider, to perceive, to think, and to understand. Noeo is derived from the noun nous, N-O-U-S, and it means the mind. Thus, the verb noio means to understand and to perceive with the mind. Repenting is addressing the mind and not our actions. Please understand that. It means to think in a totally different manner than we previously have, or if we currently think incorrectly on a subject. This is where we fall short in sin. This word is correctly translated repent, again, each time it's used, and the word indicates a command to place our lives in total submission to the will of God. Okay, now for the word that causes the confusion. And this word is Strong's 3338. And it's M-E-T-A, so same prefix, meta, M-E-L-L-O-M-O-I. I'll say that again. M-E-T-A, M-E-L-L-O-M-O-I. So it's meta melomoi. And this word appears six times. And each time it too is translated repent. But it doesn't mean repent. This is what I'm referring to when I say about the difficult ones earlier. We need to look sometimes at the words to ensure they're translated properly. Turn with me to the first occurrence of this word in Matthew 21, verse 29. Matthew 21, verse 29. We'll read 28 as well, just to get the context. So it says, "But what think?" I'm going to read this in the New, in the King James, and then I'm going to read it in the New King James. Okay, so just hang on here; you'll understand. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go today and work in my vineyard." And he said and answered, "I will not." But afterward, he repented and went. Now I'm going to read it in the New King James. And he answered and said, "I will not," but afterward he regretted it and went. The second occurrence is in Matthew, just a couple verses down, verse 32. Again, I'll read it in the King James and then in the New King James. But the first there in 29, he regretted his initial decision about his attitude. Regret is a consequence of a bad choice. It's not repentance. Verse 32, "For John came," King James Version, "for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." Let me read it in the New King James. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So in the context of verse 29, because we're still in the same thought, it's still part of the parable of the two sons. Christ is saying, like the son who felt remorse for the bad decision, the Pharisees should have felt remorse for their response to the common people who were not as educated in the Word of God. They did not repent. They did not submit their life to God. Matthew 27, verse 3. Matthew 27, verse 3. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the priests and elders." And we know what he did. He went and he took his own life. The New King James Version. "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." Again, the New King James gets it right. Judas was remorseful. He was not repentant. He was not going to give his life to God. We can confidently say that because taking your own life is not an indication of godly repentance. Now, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. This time it's used twice in this verse. Verse 8 reads, "For though I have made you sorry," this is Paul, his letter, Paul speaking, "for though I made you sorry with a letter, I did not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Now let's read it in the New King James. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So we must filter this through the godly repentance and realize that Paul is not saying that he repented with godly repentance for writing a letter. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't sin. He wrote a letter. But he basically is saying he second-guessed his initial decision. Effectively, since Paul did nothing wrong, there was nothing to repent of. So to regret it is the correct word. The last scripture, and I think this one, in my opinion, makes it bulletproof what this word means. Hebrews 7, verse 21. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21. Again, I'll read it in the King James, then in the New King James. Hebrews 7:21 says, "For those priests who were made without an oath, but this was an oath by him that said unto him," so this is God speaking, "the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest even after the order of Melchizedek, however you want to say that. Now in the New King James, "For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" This verse, again, should absolutely and unequivocally drive home that meta melomoi is not talking about godly repentance, because God has never sinned. God the Father is saying that he will not regret giving this title and position to Jesus Christ. Thus, reading the verses in the King James and in the New King James, it becomes clear that with each instance, it does not deal with repentance and what God requires of us, but instead, they deal with the consequences of bad choices and bad decisions. And the last one is God saying, "I don't regret what I've done. I'm going to give Christ. This is exactly what I want to do." So to be clear, remorse and regret are not repentance. And to translate meta melomoi as repent is misleading. This incorrect translation has diverted our focus even in the church. It's muddied the waters to what real repentance is. Real repentance is about changing how we use our minds. It's not even about our actions. How can I say that? How can I confidently make that statement? Turn to James chapter 1, verse 15. So we're in Hebrews, so the next book over, James chapter 1, verse 15. "Then when desire has been conceived," where is desire conceived? In the mind. "It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Sin begins in the mind before it ever manifests itself in any outward action. So even the church's baptismal ceremony says, "Have you repented of your sins?" That's not correct. Have you repented of your outward actions? You're not repenting of outward actions. You're repenting of how you use your mind. You have to repent of the way we think, and that we have to line our thinking up with how God thinks. We must be committed to try to and use our minds according to how God thinks. When it comes to overcoming a sin in your life, what's the first thing you have to do? You have to change your mind. You can't do the outward action, then change your mind. The changing of the mind has to happen first. And if you do not resolve to change your thinking, then the underlying behavior will never change. Talk to any person who's a psychologist who's working with someone to overcome some sin. If you don't change the way you think, you can't defeat the behavior. This is hard work. This is what makes it so hard. God can have anybody go and keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days, don't eat clean and unclean meats. You can do all the things in the Bible, but if you don't change your mind, it doesn't make a hill of beans of difference. God's not after people who just do what He wants and says, "Do this, do this, do this." He wants you to think like He thinks. If not, you can do something from the wrong motivation. You can go keep the Sabbath. We lived it in the 1990s. How many people were in the church that lived it and kept it and looked good, dressed in a suit or dressed in a dress, whatever they wore, they looked good. But was it in their heart? It wasn't, because it didn't change how they thought. But how is this accomplished? Right? This is the part that God can't do for you. He can assist you, and He definitely wants to assist you, but we can't do it alone. So again, how is this accomplished? There's a two-prong approach. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we've read this verse hundreds, probably thousands of times, some of us here. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your hands, your feet, your mind. That you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the perfect will of God. So again, verse 2 lays it out clearly that our minds can only be transformed by being renewed. This word renewed is only used twice in the New Testament. And the other verse where this word is used will reveal how it's done. Titus 3:5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Thankfully, Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus alphabetical. So Titus is after 2 Timothy. It reads, not by the works of righteousness which we have done. We're going to touch on this later. So not anything that you have done, right or not. But according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's done through the Holy Spirit. And because we're using words like renewing, it's in the present tense. It's an ongoing process, which means that it doesn't happen overnight. There are branches of Christianity that basically preach repentance is a one-time thing. You do it once and it's over. It says right in this verse that God is merciful. He's very patient. Renewing also means that God knows you will make many, 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 and if you're like me, many, 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 many mistakes in your life. Without the Holy Spirit, it is humanly impossible to live without committing a sin. Every person in this room that has been baptized, even those who haven't been baptized, have sinned more times than they can count. God is not excusing sin. When I say that God is patient and He is merciful and He's working, I'm not saying He's just going to blow off what you're doing. I'm not saying that. He's making room for growth and overcoming because we have been so deeply programmed to use our minds in the wrong way. But don't be deceived. God hates sin because it takes away from being holy. Now the second aspect of this two-pronged attack is focusing on thinking like God does. And we have seen that the Holy Spirit enables us to begin to do this. But we must employ another tool in order to stay focused on how God thinks. And that is by reading and studying this book. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, we'll read verses 12 and 13. Very familiar verses again. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and of the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him, to whom we must give account. Now, for me personally, that verse leaves me feeling naked and vulnerable. You can't hide anything from God. The Word of God is intended to reveal your shortcomings. So you can do what? Make the changes to your thinking. So we can think like God does. And this then, by default, if you think about it, if you're going to change your thinking on a certain subject, what will that do? That will actually change on how you manifest your outward actions, right? You'll follow what God wants you to do. So let's take this a step further and ask God to show you How? Ask God to show you your shortcomings. And brethren, I don't know if you've prayed it. I've prayed it. I don't even like praying it. It scares me but I know it's a painful process and I know it needs to be done. But if you're not staying in constant contact with God and walking in the light, you run the chance of going back to being in darkness. Let's go to Ephesians. Paul warns this in Ephesians 5. We're going to read a few verses here. And think about repentance in your mind when we read these verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Paul's admonition starts, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting to the saints." Verse 4, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ." They don't think like God thinks. God doesn't think that way. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. You were once in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light." Verse 9, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Verse 10, "Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." That's the purpose of Bible study. That's the purpose of reading the Bible, is to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. "And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly." So look around you. Don't just walk in a fog or with tunnel blinders on. "Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." So brethren, we've discussed the first part of what repentance is, and hopefully I've made that clear. Now let's discuss the last part of that first doctrine. And I'll read it again in Hebrews 6, verse 1. And I just need to read, "The foundation of repentance from dead works." What are dead works? Well, effectively, dead works are works that we do before God is involved in our life. And some people think they'll be saved by their works. Even us in the Church of God have been accused of that in the past. And if anyone thinks that their works are going to save them, the works that you're doing are dead works. Isaiah 64, verse 6, please. Isaiah 64, 6. "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags." You could get rid of filthy rags there and put dead works. "We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." So apart from God's Spirit, every thought, every human action is in fact a dead work. Now maybe that leaves you scratching your head. Now there's some 7+ billion people on this earth, and if you're not being led by the Spirit of God, then your works are dead works. It's truly that simple. Am I criticizing those people in the world who do wonderful things and make a difference in another's life? Not at all. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be in a position to be kind and help another human being. But it is not how God views it. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It matters what God thinks. He said in verse Isaiah 64, 6, he said, all, not just this group or that city or this continent, all, everyone on the face of this earth, their works are like filthy rags. Now, like anyone in this world, before you're called, you're eating from the wrong tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes, it has good. Yes, those things have a foundation in God, but that doesn't mean they're godly when you're eating of that tree. So the phrase dead works, again, only appears in one other location in the Bible. And it's in the book of Hebrews as well. And I find its usage instructive. So go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There is nothing else that can purge our conscience from dead works except the blood of Jesus Christ, and this is accomplished through the Spirit of God. Without this happening, no person on this earth can serve the living God through dead works, only through good works, or to state it, the opposite of dead works, live works. This is what Jesus Christ did every single day of his physical life on earth. We too must work towards this model and model our lives after Jesus Christ to be imitators of God. That was the first thing Paul said in Ephesians 5:1. Now let's go and figure out the reality of this. Go to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, and we'll read verses 14 through 25. Romans 7:14 says, and this is Paul speaking, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I not practice, but what I hate that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good." Verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now remember, this is 20-some years after he's converted. "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that is evil, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin." This proves repentance is not a one-time thing. We'll spend our whole lives fighting our member, warring our members, our outward actions, and trying to change that mind. And your repentance becomes the foundation on which your relationship with God is built. At our initial repentance, after learning the truth of God, we have to root out a totally wrong way of using our minds and replace it with what God wants us to think. The way that reflects how God's mind works. Let's look at an example of, I'll call it live works or positive works. And we're going to read James chapter 2. And I found as I was doing this, we read Romans 7, 14 to 25. We're going to read James 2, 14 to 25. Don't know if there's any significance in that, but I thought it was interesting. James 2, verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if he says to someone he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And thus also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, and when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So good works plays a role in the life of a Christian. What is that role? Good works builds your faith and keeps you aligned to God's standard, which is what justification is. Another thing that's not a one-time thing. This is a subject for another sermon, and I won't get into that, maybe in the next one when we talk about faith. But faith means that you can rely on and trust God. And He wants you to rely on and trust Him. And as I affectionately call him, Mr. Ed Alphabet, says it best, good works do not earn you salvation. They earn you a relationship. And that's a true statement. You apply that on a physical level between two people, that's as true as it is to your relationship with God. By obeying God's word and choosing to do what pleases Him results in blessings. Let's start to wrap this up and turn to Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Verse 19 reads, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, and therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live. So for us to choose to repent, for us to choose to replicate God's way of thinking into our minds, represents life. If we choose not to align with God's way of thinking, that represents death. Once our minds have been opened to some degree, we have to make a choice. So in conclusion, every human being is commanded to repent. It's step one of the process of conversion, and all people, past, present, and future, will have to repent. And repentance is not a matter of being remorseful or having regrets for poor decisions we make. Repentance is about changing our thinking to conform to the way God thinks. Let me say that again. Repentance is about changing our thinking to conform to the way God thinks. And for our young people, you're not some random arrangement of molecules that evolution produced. You were specifically created and put into the church at this time. You've been given an immense gift, but that is a gift that God will not force you to take. Read and study your Bibles. This book contains the landmarks that will enable you to choose life. For our young people, these landmarks have been a part of your entire lives. But now it's time for you to see these landmarks for yourselves. And these landmarks will help you make it home. Home being the kingdom of God. Let's conclude with a passage of Scripture that will drive home how much you are cherished and loved by God the Father and Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.